Thank you, Jesus. So, the Word of God builds the strength of the spiritual man. And when we're in conflicts, obviously we need that strengthening that the Word of God provides for us. And so that's where studying the Word and reading the Word are both precious things. So how many of you have Bible loaded up with marks in it? Yep. And so then when you think of a verse, you know on which side of the book it's on. And somebody will hand you their Bible. It's like, well, here, get in there. It's like, let's see, your Bible isn't on the same sides as mine. But it's funny, it's so personal. The Bible is such a precious possession that you recognize, well, God has given me this place to walk and a sense of belonging. We were talking on Sunday about John and how God revealed Christ when I was seeking a vision. I've told you lots of times, but you guys, I wanted to see Jesus. I wanted him to actually appear in the room with me, and I wanted to see him. Now, I was 12, so that was a long time ago. Now, this I know, I'm getting way closer to seeing him. Face to face. So, I'm happier now. But then I just wanted to see a vision. It's like, I knew other people that had seen him. And I thought, well, I am his favorite child. I shall ask. I know that he shall do this. And I missed my ride to church, and so I caught a ride with a lady across the street. She's going to the grocery store near where Lloyd lived. And I ran to the house, but I was minutes late. So I thought, well, I'm not discouraged because I can stay here and pray. In fact, I thought, you know what I should do is pray all night and pray for a vision of Jesus. So that would be perfect. So I started praying, and when you're 12 years old, there's lots of enthusiasm bottled up inside of you. You know what I mean? And so, man, I knew where the key was. I let myself in. Lloyd did not care. And I just went to prayer. Well, about 11 o'clock, he and my older brother arrived at the house, and there I was. And I told him, I'm praying. I'm going to pray all night. I want to see a vision of Jesus. And Lloyd said, me too. Because he was game for that kind of stuff. You know, it's wonderful to have somebody that says, I'll pray all night with you. That's the best idea I've heard in a long time. He said, I'll make some coffee. And, of course, I'm 12. I thought, all right, let's do. Make some coffee. I'll have a cup of that. And but then about 2:30 in the morning, he said, I think I'll make some chili. And he made really, really good chili. But it takes a while to make. You know what I'm saying? I said, well, actually, I'm fasting and praying, but, you know, go ahead. Whatever you want to do, just won't bother me at all. So my older brother came and told me, you know, I don't think God wants us to torture our bodies. He was tired. And you could see his eyes, you know, just kind of hanging, sagging down. And you felt bad. Have you ever looked at somebody that was so tired that just you felt bad for him? It's like, oh, sorry. He said, I don't think God wants us to torture our bodies. I said, I don't think he does either. He's older. When you're 15, you're wearing out way easier than when you're 12. So, but I couldn't give up on this enthusiasm, and especially Lloyd, because he was as enthused as I was that we were going to see Jesus before daybreak. So Lloyd started fixing chili. I went out to, he had a little shed out behind his house, and I just thought, well, I'll go out to the little shed, because then when Jesus comes, there'll be no disruptions. And I'm praying, but I'm watching. You know what I'm saying? It's just like I'm looking in the dark. And he did not come. So that was Friday night. Then Saturday, I thought, well, that's no problem, because I just will sleep a little while, and then I'll go right back to prayer, because I know he cannot deny a heart as pure as mine. Actually, I didn't think that. I just thought I was a special kid. It's like, well, you know, he loves me so much, he surely will not pass me by. And and Lloyd came everywhere I went, everywhere I moved around in the house, he'd come and find me and kneel and pray. And the great thing is that when you're really pouring your heart out, Lord, it's nice if the guy praying with you is deaf. And he was deaf because he couldn't hear any of my supplications to the Lord. It didn't sound like I was telling the Lord anything that I was spilling the beans on. And it was a precious time in the Lord. Well, then Sunday morning, he said, why don't we go out to Welby Hills and watch the sun come up? And Welby Hills was in Welby, Colorado, and they just had these two hills that all the guys with four-wheel drives would try to make their truck up to the top. And they didn't always make it because it's steep enough as you get up to the top that some of the four-wheel drives would throw rock and dirt. And so you'd watch them like, man, I hope they don't roll over. And then they'd back down. But it was a defeat thing. So people took the pictures and they went by, pting. They didn't make it to the top. And Lloyd had a 53 Chevy. They're top heavy. They're meant to roll over. They're supposed to look like they roll over, and they're made of steel so hard that they could roll over. And if you had a seatbelt on, but you didn't, you would still be okay. And he said, and you could go to the back of it and go up a real calm way. It was just kind of, you know, a Sunday morning drive. It's still dark. He said, let's go up this side. And I suddenly realized I was going to see Jesus. I didn't really want to bust through the pearly gates. You rolled over in a 53 Chevy going up Welby Hills. Who was driving? And I would not have told on Lloyd because he'd been in trouble. God loves us. He got us to the top, but I didn't see a vision of him. And I lived through the climb to the top. Got back to church, and I thought, well, surely in church. But I went to sleep in church. So I was really disappointed because I saw myself as God answers my prayers. He just does. And at that time in my life, He'd answered everything I'd prayed about. So with the exception of my Mustang. But at 12, you don't really need one. I could see the wisdom in Him not giving it to me yet. But the thing is, you guys, the Spirit and presence of God knows how to deal with these things. So I opened up a couple of days later to the Gospel of John, and I just was reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I realized that the Bible was to see Jesus, that He was the Word, and the Word was Him, and the Word became flesh, and I realized, wow, I'm looking at Him right now. And you guys, it felt just like that. It felt like I'm suddenly looking right at Him. And then I realized that everything I read from Genesis to Revelations would be Him. Now I want to go back and read it again because I've been reading the Bible through, but now I want to go back and do it again because, like, it's Him. He's everywhere in the Bible. And so I realized, well, and so I thought, man, instead of just appearing in the dark and me seeing Him and He telling me some wonderful thing like, I love you, Ron, more than everybody on the planet. But He didn't do that. But what He did was He showed me that He was the Word. And so that companionship fell upon me. And you guys, it was such a precious thing because I could walk with Him and talk with Him. If I was discouraged, He could talk to me. There's lots of times I would just, up till that time, I had prayed and prayed and prayed, but I learned that since it's a two-sided conversation with a real person, that I would use the Word, and He would talk to me, then I'd talk to Him, and He'd talk to me, then I'd talk to Him. And we could spend hours together, He and I, in the Word. And you guys, that was something precious about that revelation. And I far preferred that over actually seeing Him. It would have been nice to have Him just step in the room and me be able to see an image of Him, but to see what He really is, who He really is, and to hear His voice perpetually and continuously is the most important thing a Christian can understand, is that honestly, the Word did become flesh and dwelt among us. So you and I have this fellowship divine with the Word of God, and it's a precious thing, and that's the reason that people try to talk it down all the time. And it's why there's such a battle about creationism. Creationism. It's like, wow, my armpits tell me that God created man. I didn't come out of an explosion because God put sweat glands where I could put my arms down. Ever been in a place you kept your arms down just because you knew better than to raise them up? It's like, I want to. No, I don't. Phew. See, God thought of everything. No, he did. He thought of everything. He put mucus in your nose. Am I right? I did. And sometimes it comes out. Who cares? Everybody cares, I guess. But here's the thing. What happens is, isn't it a neat little thing to get rid of it with? And it isn't straight up where people can look in it. Right? No, come on. And when it rains really hard, water sheds. Huh? You jump in a swimming pool, go straight up. So then you learn. Hold it down this way. You have two hands. But the thing is, you guys, you know you didn't come out of an explosion. But men hate this Bible. Because it is a constant companion, because it is light when there's darkness everywhere. It's an illumination that shines. It's a voice that cries out to his sons. And if you ever get lost and somebody's yelling at the back door, come this way, come this way, you know the way to find your way back. And that's what the voice of God is. You can't get lost with the voice of God crying out. And he meant the church to do it, and that's what you and I are blessed to be, is a voice, that extension of God's hand, reaching out to the oppressed. I like that chorus. I don't know if it's a song or not. No explosion. There's no explosion. There's a God behind all the stuff that's going on. And this Bible is ours. It's His. And it's that proof positive that He knows how to be who He is. And He's not bothered by all the atheists and agnostics. He's not bothered by people who don't believe in Him. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He shed tears over the lost. And he came Himself to give us a spirit transplant, to give us a rebirth. To birth us again. You can't ask for more than that. So He came to birth us again, died in our place to pay for our sins. He washed us in His blood, not once, but perpetually. He ever lives to give intercession for us. And He's our faithful high priest. So that's the precious thing. So you couldn't ask for Him to do one more thing than what He's already done. Then He did one more thing. He indwelled us with His Spirit and presence. He just said, I'm going to give you the Holy Ghost. I'm going to give you a gift. Man, a gift, He called it. A gift. Man, you guys, there's no such thought in my mind of a gift like that. I'm going to come and indwell you because I love you. I'm going to make you mine. I'm going to change the way you think. Religion has to work from your carnal mind, and this God that we serve came to dwell inside of me to change the way that I think so that I think like He thinks. That's harmony in relationship. That is harmony in relationship. Rachel and I have been married 16 years. She thinks like me. And I think like her. I know what she's thinking. No, I don't know exactly what she's thinking. But I long to know what she's thinking. But I can tell what's going on inside of her. If she's in turmoil, I see the turmoil. If she's elated and happy, I can see that. I can come in, and in a second, I can tell how her day is going. And what's going on with her, I don't know specifically, but I know what's happening. Something is going good, or something's not going good. And so I want to get to the bottom of what's going on. And when you have four children, it's pretty easy to get to the first conclusion on what could be the possibility. And then when you're married to someone like me, there's also that possibility that exists. You know, not that I know, thank you, Tom. I knew you'd groan for me, big guy. This is my friend Tom, who when I say things like that, groans because he loves me. Okay. So how about questions about this book? And I know God has come to give us answers. That's the precious thing. And if we don't know it, we know who does know it. If there's something that you've been reading and it's on your mind or on your heart, it's like, hey, there's something that I've been reading. Because the great thing about me reading the Bible is that I come to that all the time. So I tell the Lord, what? I've read that lots of times. How come I've never seen it? And what God does is snags me on a word, yes? And I'm thinking, well, that's a funny word. And He said, yes, it is. You should maybe look at the word and see what that word meant and see where else it is in the Bible. Because if you used it several places, then that's the precious thing. It comes out like that. Okay. Hi.
I was reading in Job, and I kind of learned from that
when I open the Bible and I read it, I just kind of take it for granted that it's like this is the truth because it's the Bible.
Uh-huh.
But when I read in Job, when his friends talk, Mm-hmm. It's like it sounds true, but yeah. I know that at the end, you know, they get rebuked by Elihu. So I just wanted to know, is it just the fact that they're saying it in the wrong spirit?
Sure.
Okay.
See, I'm like you. At 12, I thought, oh, that's irrelevant, because this guy isn't, he didn't know what's going on. But it's interesting because these guys knew what was going on, and this is a pretty august group because, in all honesty, they probably are in the lineage of the sons. So they're traveling in lightning speed company, and they certainly do mean well. And they get information from lots of supernatural sources, a dream, a vision, or whatever. But they've certainly come to a conclusion about what's going on with Job, and that is, man, bud, you did something wrong. And you're being punished big time. And you guys, that's Christians, that's superstition. Superstition says that if something's not going right with you, you did something wrong. So if you lost the baseball game and last time you were wearing your black Nike shoes and socks, and you think, well, the last time we won, I was wearing my black Nike shoes and socks. Then you start wearing your black Nike shoes and socks, yes? So why is that? Because it's superstitious. So that brings my luck back. Okay, so Christians think the same way. So God said, let's deal with your issues. So what if I am putting you through something that's going to make you a strat trooper, a stand-up guy, a man's man? And your life is suddenly going to get bump, 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 rough. And you're thinking, not so much of this. But a real relationship goes through tough stuff. When you really love somebody, the relationship can get really rough, and the love just climbs up over the top of it. It's like, well, that was rough enough, but my love has transcended those things. And so that's what God wants. So He puts us in a place where that love brings us into such a relationship that no matter what we go through, it's nothing to it. It's like, this is nothing because I have this prize. And that's the thing about what God does. So when you have a relationship with somebody and you love them, you recognize that you can't do enough for them and they can't ask too much of you. It's just all well and good. It's like, wow, you would really like me to strip the forest of southern France? You'd like to have that? Then the next thing you know, you have a passport, two tickets for France, and some machinery already ordered, yes? Because you know this ain't going to go easy. Because you're going to have to outdistance some people doing this at night, but you can't wait to see the look on her face when she looks up those hills and it's like, oh, it's how I envisioned them. Voila. It's done. For you, my dear, I stripped the trees. Now I'm going to go to prison. But you can come visit me. But the love has that sense of doing doable stuff. And there was some teenage kids, I always talk about this, because he was going to get a job in Alaska. And she wanted to move south. We lived in Nebraska. She was moving south. All of her mind, all of her thoughts were moving south where it was warmer. And they're in love. And he comes and asks her if she'd marry him. And he has a very small motorcycle, not a big 700 or 650 or any of those things. It was, you know, more like a 500. So he tells her, I want you to go with me to Alaska. I'm going to get a job on the pipeline. And do you think she got on the back of that 500cc motorcycle and went north? Yeah, she did. See, that's the voice of experience. She probably did. Yeah. You guys, I'm thinking, what's she thinking? I mean, on a motorcycle, the mosquitoes will kill you before you get there. You'll just be drained of blood. Your boyfriend will get off the front, or your husband will get off the front, he'll turn on you, you'll be all pale, and like, what happened to you? Like, and then you just fall over because the mosquitoes will have taken all your blood. Who's going to go on a motorcycle trip to Alaska? Love. Love. And you realize, wow, I think she loves this guy. And you guys, it's not a precious thing because that's the way our love is with God. But if everything is really easy, then how do you know that you have passed any hurdles, or you've jumped through any hoops, or you've proved yourself. And so what we want to do is we try to do religious things to prove our love to Him. So we figure out stuff. It's like, well, when I was a kid, men wear long sleeve shirts. So, okay. And when I was down in Arkansas, everybody wore long sleeve shirts in the Holiness Church. So I wore long sleeve shirts, even in the summertime. And they, if they went swimming at the lake, I lived up on Bull Shoals Lake, and so we'd go down to this really nice rocky place and sandy place and jump in the water. And so all these people from the church said, hey, we'll go with you. And I'm thinking, because they're all holiness people, and I'm thinking, you know, they wear long sleeve shirts. I wonder what they swim in. But I didn't want to ask. So I just stayed dressed. And when I got there, they were all dressed. It's like, and women in long denim skirts. I'm thinking, what keeps you afloat? If you have that much material on, won't you sink? That's what I'm thinking. So, but nobody sunk. They evidently are really good swimmers. But that's the way it was in the old days. So Pentecostal holiness was like that. And so you realize, okay, I'll go along with that. But you guys, that really isn't what God wants. What God wants is to have this kind of boast from the enemy that says, you know what? This guy serves you because you bless him. And God said, well, he doesn't. But this guy was still serving me when everything's gone. The devil said, well, then let me try that. So you guys, the interesting thing is that how would a God who created man for love, for relationship, but he owns the universe, and he could do anything. So how does that God know whether or not you love him because he's that famous? You know, people that are really famous, they think everybody that comes to see him is a hanger-on. Elvis Presley was a loner. He never really had any friends. He became very famous, made a lot of money, and everybody knew he was buying his records. And you know what? Everybody wanted to come to his house. Do you know what he knew? None of you guys were here when it was just me. Now that I'm famous. And it was a lonely place. He never really adjusted to that. It was always a sense of you know, just people coming by. And every time they talked about just how famous he was, he understood why you're here. It's because I'm famous. When I wasn't famous, I had no friends. And you guys, God doesn't want that. He does not want friends because he's famous. He doesn't want friends because he's rich. He doesn't want friends because he can buy you stuff. He just wants someone who loves him for him. So when you go through difficult things, and that's what Job went through, it's like, you know what? I love him for him. I just love him for him. I love him for him. It's like, yeah, well, but you lost everything. Look, I came naked. I love this guy. I came naked into the world. I'm going to leave naked. So, what's your problem with the going out the way I came in? It's like, who thought that up for an answer? It's like you've lost everything. Yeah, I did. Now, he loathed the day he was born. He wished he'd never been born. He said, I wish someone would have strangled the man that announced he was born. It's like, whew. That's a little rough about the people. It's like the guy, I don't know who announced his birth, but hey. But see, Job was in a serious conflict that you could see. There was no, it wasn't like, hey, this is easy. God already filled me up with marshmallow pudding, and so I'm doing good in this thing. I float. I'm buoyant. So then what he's dealing with, is, I wish I'd never been born. Now from that place, I can say, he knows the way that I take. He knows me. And he knows the way that I'm going to take. And when he has tried me, to see what I would do, I shall come forth as gold. See, that blows long sleeves out of the water. I mean, it brings everything that we could do big time, our ideas, all of our stuff. It's like, hey, you guys, let's all do this. It's like, well, that's a super idea, but you know what? How do you come through the struggles that meet you head on? And you feel like you've been crushed by something going on and you don't know how to get around all the stuff, but you know God is God. And He always will be God. And in the midst of all the turmoil, And he just whispers to you, it's like there's a C-130 full of troops coming to get you. For me? And he said, yeah, for you. I got them coming. They're on the way. So, but they could get killed. They would fight for you. I would fight for you. When you understand that God would fight for you, it's like, wow, wow, wow. But would we fight for Him? And that's what Job was doing. Job was fighting to hold on to the righteous integrity that he had. And he held on to it because it was a relationship between him and God is at the other end of that integrity. And so he couldn't let go of his part and not let go of God's part. And so he just held to that integrity. And it's like, this don't make sense to me either. I mean, I don't know. It's like, well, because you're a sinner. So you're right, Heidi. It's because these guys said right things, but they didn't have a way out of Job's particular moment. What was really going on, they never knew. So what they did is they rushed to judgment and they were quick to point out stuff. And you guys, what we don't want to do is assume that a Christian that's going through difficult things is going through difficult things because they're bad or they failed or they did something wrong. You can go through really hard stuff and what God's doing is trying you. Or you could be going through a circumcision where God's actually cutting the flesh off. And that's such an important part of your walk with God. It seems like everyone in the church should understand what you're going through. But it is very singular. Because when you're in this place, you see what was left for Job for friends? God. And God was silent. But God was there. And he understood. God is there for me. And you guys, that's what faith is. Faith just says, look, I know him and he knows me. So, he knows me. Yeah, and he knows best. So, and I've been through some tough stuff. You've been through some tough stuff. And we wish that the tough stuff sometimes didn't last so long. It's like, this is pretty tough stuff. We'd like to have this end now. What's that? It is indeed like the wine at the wedding. Yes. He just knows you shouldn't get drunk every day. Because what we would do is we would begin to seek refuge in that elation, in that high, instead of in solutions and in relationships and in reality. So we would have a tendency to escape into something that isn't reality. And so the thing that he did at the marriage supper by making the wine was he showed us that there's joy. There's joy in honestly dealing with him. He's going to change that old scrubbing, washing thing. And who doesn't enjoy a good shower? I enjoy a good shower. But the thing is, if I could have a glass of wine and a shower, I'd feel even better. And if I could have a glass of wine for every shower I took, I might take 3 or 4 showers right in a row. Oh, the water was turned instantly because the old covenant was gone. The 6 water pots was the purifying of the Jews. Well, it was actually the promise of God that what I'm going to do is I'm going to put life in the cleansing process. I'm going to put life in it because if you cleanse me with life, it means that he came to live inside of me. And so if he doesn't like rock and roll music, pretty soon you start thinking you don't like it. Not that you shouldn't like it, it's just you don't like it. And that's way preferable to deciding a list of rules of what you should do. And so that wine was the joy in the transfer. So if I have, when I was a kid, people were talking against rock and roll, which they should have. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed the oldies. Now that would be the newbies now. No offense. But the golden oldies, exactly, as Wilson would know. So, but once I invited the Lord in, he began to change the way I felt about him. And so it was like, wow, they're not making any good songs anymore. Now, isn't that more joy than thinking, gee, I would like to listen to rock and roll, but I can't turn it on in my car because I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be listening to rock and roll. It's like, oh, it's terrible. I shouldn't be listening to rock and roll. Play rock and roll at weddings? Because it's a wedding. Everybody's drinking. We're drinking in the happiness and the enthusiasm that comes with a wedding. Am I right? We are high on love. like, wow, look at this. And what's wrong? Rock and roll. Because it, well, some people enjoy particular songs because it whisks them away to a particular place. And that's what a song does typically. And so that's exactly right. That's how I feel about it. And if it whisks me away to a really nice place, a happy place. So, but the thing is, what God does is you begin to see that some of the happy places aren't so happy after all. Because the people making the songs, writing the songs, are so filled with despair that some of them took their lives, some of them drugged out. So you realize, wow, that's terrible. And Buddy Holly, no. And the crickets. I mean, who doesn't like bugs? Connie Francis, yes, Connie Francis. Man, she sang songs so smooth. But anyway. But your appetite changes. And that's the precious thing. I don't have an appetite for those things. God changed my appetite. Yeah, but the law is good for us. You know, the law, sure. If the law is used lawfully, we have to have the law. Because without the law, what we've done in the church is we've gotten rid of the law. So people don't know, they don't know conviction or condemnation of sin, and they don't like it. So they tell you, you can't judge me. But the Bible can, and the Holy Spirit does. And He put light in the church to tell the difference between light and darkness. So what we understand is that the law was used lawfully by John the Baptist. So he's the last of the old covenant. But he uses the law lawfully, and what he told those people was, they were going to be condemned for their sin because they were moving away from God when they had the temple. How do you move away from God when you got the temple and you're keeping the covenant physically? How did you move away from God? They lost God. They didn't even know who He was. When Jesus came, they didn't know He was God. Nicodemus, who saw Him as a great man, thought He was a great man. But he was talking to God. And He was a rabbi. So that's what we saw happening. But John came and he said, look, I'm going to condemn the sin in you, and I'm asking you to come and repent before God, and I will wash you clean so that you can receive Him. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? So the law lawfully points you to your sin to bring you to repentance so that it also introduces you to Him, because then it is a living thing, and He takes you by the hand, and the love relationship takes you through life, and He indwells you. And so that new man begins to grow up. And when the new man grows up, it does the right thing every single time. Because the new man cannot sin. He that's born of God does not commit sin. So the new man cannot sin. The old man sins. But the new man condemns it. And if you sin, if your flesh sins, and you're born again of the Spirit won't let you go to sleep. You lay down, you said some hateful thing to somebody, you lay down, you repent of it. You can't sleep. It's like, wow, you might as well get up and pray and repent. And that's what you learn. Wow, I got to get up and repent. That's what the new man does, and he does it well. So, all right, another question.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, say it again.
Is it on? Hello?
Yeah, it's on. You have to talk loud, like...
Okay. I've heard that there's a place somewhere in the New Testament where Christ told His disciples to fast 2 days out of the week. I've heard that. I can't find it. I'd like to have you elaborate on that a little bit. And, you know, even if it's not there.
Yeah. Well, the thing is, the fasting, the Pharisees, Sadducees, those people in their religious behavior did that. They fasted twice a week. And so they actually came to Jesus' disciples and confronted them. Then they came to Jesus and confronted Him because the disciples of John fast and pray and His disciples didn't. And so the point was, well, your disciples don't look like they're as religiously strict as they should be. because, you know, they're kind of just meandering along with you, and it's like you provide them this sense of well-being and this euphoric condition, and you take them out when things start looking like, you know, they could use a little bit of uplifting, and you go out and find some turbulent sea to sail on with them. And then they jump up and their eyes are big and their hair is sticking out, and the electrical field that's going on is the lightning striking the water around them. And then you say, "Peace be still," to the water, and somehow they feel like they've been in the presence of God. Ta-da. So Jesus said, well, he said the day will come that they will fast. And the regular fasting, and I think that's, you know, the Bible talks about fasting and the 2 days of fasting a week. And the thing is, but what he's talking about there, of course, is that in all honesty, if I deny my flesh, then I actually give my spirit man the upper hand. So if you, I use the analogy all the time, if you had two dogs that were going to fight, and you fed one of the dogs, and the other one you starved, at the end of the 10 days, the dog you starved for 10 days wouldn't be near the match for the dog that was fed every day, fed well. So you recognize that feeding process has to do with an awful important process of strength. So we feed our flesh man on lots of stuff other than just food. But when you tell yourself no in fasting, what you do is you bring a sense of obedience to the flesh instantly. Because when you wake up for breakfast and your stomach goes, wow, I can't wait for breakfast, and you tell it no, you're actually taking a dominion over your, we call it the chest, over the emotional man. So what the spirit does, what your soul does, what your thought process does, is it is able to be the boss. And it tells your flesh man, your want man, your desire man, no. And it's interesting because the better it tells your flesh man no, the better your life is. So, because your flesh can ask for ice cream 5 times a day. See what I'm saying? And you can eat, you know, a full gallon at a setting and impress your friends. You can go, there was a place in Colorado that they called it the pig thing. And if you ate it, they rang bells and everything else. And everybody in the place would stand up and cheer you. And it was like, I don't know, it was so much ice cream that they didn't think you could. And so the idea was that people would try, but if you couldn't, if you could eat it, you got it free. If you didn't, it was a lot of money. And so good men tried. But you realize you couldn't do that every day, because your appetite may want that, but your mind is smart enough to say, actually, I think ice cream's going to kill me. So I can't get on my motorcycle anymore. Oh, I can get on it, but I just lay forward. So, and my suit don't fit, and my boots don't fit, and so I had to buy a bigger motorcycle. So somewhere in there, your appetite man has to be told no. And we do it all the time. All of us tell our appetite man no. Everybody in this place, this week, this is only Wednesday, but you've already told your appetite man no. And it's just the way it works. Zoe, have you told your appetite man no? You okay, you probably have, Zoe. So you have an ultra conscience in your mother. That's the way that works. Mommies help us. But that's the great thing, you guys, is that, or Jason, is that fasting then brings an immediate confrontation between your soul and your appetite man. And you find out right away how grumpy your flesh man could be. It's like about sundown, people are thinking you're coming off cigarettes. And it's just that you're fasting. It's like, I didn't know you smoked. I don't smoke. Oh, I am smoking. I mean, it's like I'm fasting. So, you know, so people tiptoe around people sometimes that are fasting. And sometimes people are really pleasant when they're fasting. You don't even know they're fasting. They're all happy with life and happy with things and happy fixing food even. But in fact, the best cooks in the world are fasting. Because they dice and slice, don't they? Oh, yes, they do. Because they know how good it tastes. But so the precious thing about what God does, you guys, is He really does give us that advantage. So I pray, and that gives my appetite man a place of recourse. It's like a sanctuary for it. Our emotional man, hiding away in Christ Jesus, gets impacted by righteousness. So when I'm in prayer, I'm actually impacting my appetite man in this environment that lives and does things in a righteous way. And so I come away feeling blessed. It's like, wow. In fact, you feel like nothing in the world is going to touch you. You're invincible in the emotion realm. Then your flesh man then takes a beating when your emotional man is spending time in prayer like that. That's why prayer is so hard to get into. Because it is a war for... I mean, the devil, of all the things that he fights prayer more than anything else. Because he tells you, you're just talking to the ceiling. What are you doing in this little room talking to the ceiling? I'm just bothered about your insanity. Maybe you're going nuts. It's like, oh, and you said you're going to get what you're praying for. Look around. It's dark in here. I don't know what you're going to get. Because the devil's always talking like that. It's like, wow, I don't think I would tell your mother you're doing this. So, or he tells you, does God ever talk to you? I mean, talk to you? The devil's always talking like that. But when you are praying and spending time in prayer and then you fast, what it does is it brings dominion over the appetite man and it tells it no. And so drawing close to God in prayer relieves the turmoil that is created by the dominion over it. Because it actually comes crying to your, it comes to your soul crying, get me something to eat, please. Please give me something to eat. It does. I was in Walmart and they have these little tasty fruit pies, cherry, apple, and they were tasty something, but they were a dollar each. And so I bought three of them because I had two kids with me. Yes, because I had two kids with me. But I told myself, you shouldn't eat it. You should take it home. Now, there are three other people at home, so I'll be like, okay, three and three would be six. You didn't buy six. So, but what I'm doing is fooling my emotional man. And my brain says, you're not going to eat it. And the emotional man goes, we're just buying it. We're going to put it in the truck and leave it in the truck. What are you talking about? Eat it. We want to look at it. So why did you buy cherry, your favorite kind? It's like, because if I'm going to look at something good, I'm just going to look at something good. And you know what? I didn't eat it that day. The next day I got in the truck and the sun had been shining in the window. And now I know that my emotional man is not asking anything, nothing. He's not going to ask for nothing. He's just going to grab the pie. And take my soul along to happiness for the ride. And so, man, I'm halfway through the pie and I'm thinking, you see, you shouldn't have left it in your truck. You shouldn't have bought it in the first place. But you guys, so fasting is this sense of dominion. And this is, I'm not going to buy into this proposition that my flesh should have everything at once. And if my appetites arise, then I tell them no. And then what happens is, if you start practicing telling your emotional man no, and it jumps up and asks you to do something that it should not ask you to do, and you have dominion over it because you tell it no, you practice telling it no, it's interesting that telling it no becomes a standard thing. It's like, you know what? No. And then it accepts it. It doesn't throw a temper tantrum inside your brain and make you feel grieved for forever that you told it no. And that's why practicing this is. So what was going on, Jason, was these guys saw that fasting was a important part of the balance. I pray, yes, and that does bring me into that close proximity, and it makes me feel righteous. Then, when I tell my flesh no, suddenly I realize I'm not that righteous. Like, how did that all happen in the same day? So it's precious that he did that. So the two-day thing, I think that in real wisdom, is that as your metabolism slows down and you get older, it's interesting that you could live on a 5-day diet and the 2 days of fasting could become, actually, to some people, it becomes like a habit and they don't even notice necessarily. You don't hear the screaming stomach thing or anything. But because our metabolism slows down as we get older, it actually helps us maintain weight better. But it is also something that does put a confrontation against the flesh. And so, you know, people fast, and that's the precious thing about fasting, is that it is a gift back to God. If I see that fasting is a gift to Him, and it is, I'm giving Him something that puts my flesh under His dominion. That's why I'm doing it. That's why Jesus said, well, actually, I'm the bridegroom, and these guys are with me, and you know that I'm the groom. So these men aren't, my disciples are here for this party. And so once the bridegroom is gone, then once the wedding's over and all the festivities are over and all the frolicking stuff is over, then they'll begin to put dominion over themselves. They'll begin to tell themselves no. So they did come to that day that they begin to do that, and we don't know how much those guys fasted. It's possible that they fasted a lot in their life as they sought after God and turned themselves over to Him. So fasting is a precious thing, and it's a gift, honestly, that we can lay before the Lord, telling our flesh no. So it's way better than having a doctrine where you have something that you tell yourself to do. So, and there's lots of ways to fast. So it's a good question. Great question. Did the answer get anywhere near, or did you want to talk about the scriptures that were in this thing about fasting? I mean, we can look up the fact. I don't know exactly where the specific things are. I know what you're talking about. About what? Yes, in fact, yeah.
There's references in Luke 18 verse 12. Luke 18 verses 10 through 14.
Uh huh.
Where Jesus is talking about the publican versus.
Oh yeah.
Pharisee, and he says, "I fast."
Fast. Oh yeah, twice a week. Yeah. Yeah, 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 yeah. That's a good reference. So let's go and read that. Luke 18. Mm-hmm. In fact, all of 18 is good, isn't it? 10 to 14. Yeah, 2 minutes up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." So it is that sense. That's what religion does. Religion can make you feel like you really are. You have everything so well done that God has really got to be pleased with you. And you guys, doing a job well doesn't necessarily mean that a person's going to be pleased with how you did your job. And especially if it's what they expected you to do in the first place. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes toward heaven, unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So that humbling process in this is that the man just said, "Hey, I'm nothing, and I see you as everything, and I wish for your forgiveness and your acceptance in the kingdom." So. And unfortunately, that's what religion can do to us so easily, is make us feel like I've arrived. And that's what God was telling me about my talking condescendingly to my bosses. What He was saying is, you know, you're not humbled in this thing. Yes, you are my child, and yes, I do protect you, but I expect you to act humble. I expect you to surrender under these men who are boss. And let them be boss. And if they are cranky, then they are a cranky boss. Big deal. So you're still okay. You're still mine. But I'm not lifting you up to be above these guys who are your boss. So you learn to be in subjection. And that's a real good thing to learn. So he wanted me to practice that. So thank you, Jeff. That's one of the places. And there's some others. I mean, there are things that they talked about throughout the scriptures, because it was just the dialogue that they were dealing with, Jason, about fasting. It was understood kind of behavior. And you know, that's religion does things, and it's interesting, you guys. Once we get into a habit of doing it, we can do it habitually without much of a mind to, as Israel came to do the feasts, they just began to do them. And they paid for the sacrifice. They never touched it. They never saw it. They never raised it. They didn't care that it died. It was just a matter of fact. It's like, I've got to go buy a sacrifice. Give God the blood. God wanted them to raise the animal at his house. Take the little lamb in and raise the little thing up. And it ran around in the house playing with your kids. And everybody loved it. And it endeared itself to you because it was a perfect pet. And then when it came time to kill it, everybody gathered at the altar, and you watched yourself, and that'd be hard to do, to bind a little animal that trusted you, came bouncing out, followed you out to the altar, bouncing around, and all happy with you, and talked to you all the time, made all its cute little noises, and then you bind its feet and then slit its throat while it's crying out. So God wanted those people to watch what happened at the price of sin. Because then you grieved over this thing. It's like, wow, there's got to be some better way to get rid of sin than the death and the shedding of blood. And then, of course, God sends his son, and he dies on the cross in a cruel way and sheds his blood for us. So that was the fulfillment of all the lambs being shed. But if I just went and paid money, it was nothing to me. A few dollars for a lamb, and somebody else took it up to the priest, and the priest killed it. You never even had to touch the thing. So, and I'd much rather have something that impacts me daily with the things of God. So, all right, Rhonda. Well, sure. The flesh man, of course, is the emotional man. And the soul, they work together. So his thinking part can figure out ways to do anything that makes it look like his emotional man should have what he wants it to have. So they work in conjunction. So that's the both of them together is the flesh man. The indwelt presence of God, where God comes to dwell in our soul, in our spirit. He saves our soul, turns it off of that place that it was under the dominion of the flesh man. When God made Adam, Adam had a soul that was totally innocent, had no sin in it, and it had no appetite that was beyond what God wanted him to have. The thing he wanted was a wife, of course, but that still wasn't out of the question for God. But when Adam came to that place that he had to decide, would he go with Eve or go with God? Would he obey God or would he yield himself to sin? He stepped into that place that he took the balance because his spirit man walked and talked with God. So he had influence continuously every day from God, and it impacted his spirit man. And it had dominion over his flesh. He wasn't tempted at all. Adam wasn't tempted at all. He went because Eve had already sinned. And he didn't want to go back to being alone. So he chose going wherever she was going in preference to keeping his relationship with God. So he turned things upside down because he took what his appetite wanted. What his emotional man asked for was Eve. Stay with Eve. And his soul knew better than to do that. But the flesh man reached up and took a hold of his soul and said, I'm in dominion, not you. And that happens to people all of their life. Your flesh man... Your emotional man reaches up and takes dominion over your mind, even though you know you should not go that direction. And so what happens is we've turned that balance upside down. That's why God had to drown all the flesh. because every human being, the Bible said, every man was given over to wickedness. So that what the emotions wanted, their flesh was in total dominion, their soul was under the dominion of their appetites. And you guys, that's what's going on in America. What we're seeing in America is people's appetites have dominion over their thinking. So if they want the road to themselves and you cause any trouble, you pass them real fast, they don't like how you did that, that's an insult to their integrity, they will shoot you. They'll shoot you because their brain thinks that emotional man is all raged and filled with anger and venom that you drove past them. It's like, I'll kill you. What? So, and drugs are, the streets run rampant with drugs. Even judges use it. Lawyers and attorneys do it. That's why the courts are so easy on drug use. So now we're seeing this appetite thing. Terms like every state that wants to legalize drugs is telling the emotional man, we're going to give you what you want. You're not going to be in trouble for your appetites. We'll fill your appetites full. So that's why what God said, that His Spirit and presence would bring us back to that place of balance. So what Jesus did was He came to the place that His emotional man asked. And in the garden, He said, let this cup pass from me. So He came to this place that He was asking God. His emotional man was begging. And he knew what He'd said He was going to do. It's written in the book. It's written in the volumes of the book. I come to do Your will. Sacrifices and offerings Thou wouldest not, but a body Thou hast prepared me. So He understood that He had to bring His emotional man back under the dominion of His soul, because His soul was enjoined with God. And that's what we are. When I invite Christ to live inside of me, He comes to live in my soul. He lives in my spirit. And He brings His Spirit to me. So what God said in Ezekiel is, He said, the day will come that I will put a clean spirit in you, a new spirit in you. So when we confess our sins and accept Christ as our Savior, we get a new spirit. And then God, in the same verse, said, and I will put my spirit within you. So God gives us a new spirit, and then what He does is He baptizes us. So people that teach that you get the Holy Ghost when you get born again, you get the Spirit of God when you get born again. But it's not the same as the baptism. We understand that the Bible said, repent and be baptized. So the outpouring of the Holy Ghost was a baptism, and it was meant to be. John said, I baptize with water, but someone coming after me, this Jesus, is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And He said, in places, and fire. So that fire baptism or that Holy Ghost baptism is a separate experience. And it's a precious thing because God brings us that gift. And so what happens with that is we have a new spirit, and it is wanting to be obedient to God, and it is empowered over the flesh. That's what Jesus gave us back. Then He comes to dwell in me, and now I have this double vote. I have two votes against one. So my flesh goes, I want to do this. And both of them go, no. That's like having your mom and dad say no. Boom. Same time. It's like, no. So where are you going to go now? It's like, you wish they weren't together when you asked. But that's, so but you see there's a difference in that. Him indwelling me, His Spirit having power. That's why the Bible said, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. There is nothing between me and that sonship if He dwells inside of me, because I have this Spirit presence leading me past my own flesh. And my appetites are all the stuff that asks for anything that could bless me or take me off track. So, yeah. Sure. Well, it's an ongoing war against the flesh. It is... You realize, wow, my emotional man feels like it's being put upon by you. That's the thing. So it's like, you're not going to listen to God all the time, are you? Yeah, I am. It's like, oh, my party's over. But the party's just beginning. That's when the party just begins. Because then there's really joy. You have that joy unspeakable that comes with that sense of close relationship with Him, that belonging thing. So, how close are we to your question? Okay. Somebody over here, did you raise your hand or someone else's hand? Julia.
I had a question about when Jesus went to Egypt. Was that because in my life, like, I had chosen Jesus, and then I went into Egypt. And then actually, like, I wasn't Jesus, so, you know, I got caught up in Egypt, and then came out of Egypt. And I didn't know, it's been a while since I read that part, when Jesus went to Egypt, but does it have anything to do with when Joseph went to Egypt, too?
It has everything to do with when Jesus and Joseph went to Egypt. Yeah. Let's go read that. I think that's in Matthew, maybe. Let's go look and see if it is. It could be in Luke. Luke's a good. But in Matthew, as he begins his gospel, in verse 13, the wise men are leaving because they've been warned in a dream. These are astrologers. They're called wise men in the King James because they saw Jesus. They knew he was the king. And man, that, if nothing else, you know they are wise men. So, but they were astrologers, and the thing was that the Jews were forbidden to go to astrologers for talk about the future or events that would take place because it was like fortune telling. So now, out of this environment that is so anti-God, these people are Jews, and they are in control of the temple, and they have the covenants and the feasts, but they're going through the motions. And they are so far away from God that when he starts being announced, they start fighting everybody who announces the Messiah. Now, they've been looking for him, but they fight the arrival. So these wise men come, and in this, in what John or what Matthew tells us is how many times God bore witness. Luke tells us how many times God bore witness. John tells us how many times God bore witness that Jesus was the Messiah before his ministry even began. So in 13 it says, "And when they were gone, these wise men, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt." So it's interesting because he obeyed that quickly. Joseph obeyed that quickly. Tell me in a dream that Herod's coming over the hill to kill this baby, I'll take him out of here. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. That is a very problematic thing to come up with from the solution of a prophet that said, I've called my son out of Egypt. Now it will take you somewhere. Where does it take you? Hosea 11:1. Yep. So go read me Hosea 11:1.
When Israel was a child, and I loved him and called my son out of Egypt.
You see, that's talking about physical Israel. And we know that God did that. He called them out of Egypt. And he put them there to get this identity of being Israel. Because they were called Hebrews. They were separate from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians kept them in slavery. Now, you made some really good points because you were talking about going into Egypt, that you started attending a denominational church or a religious church that uses the name of Jesus as the benchmark for their existence. But they don't actually have him alive and well in the place. His voice is gone. And men have been substituted in those offices of power and authority on earth. So they've bypassed what his word would be. And in fact, that particular church, I think, doesn't even believe in the blood covering. They don't ask you to repent. They just tell you that if you belong to their church, you're going to go to heaven. So that's good. That's a good observation, Julia, to see that, yes, I went into a church looking for Jesus. Well, everybody, all of the Jews, all of Joseph's brothers and their families, there were 70 of them, came down to Egypt to see him with Jacob. And that's because there was no other food. But so that's, they all went there to seek Jesus, because Joseph was a picture of Jesus in the Bible. So everybody ended up going to a church looking for Jesus. I believe that. I believe that anyone that starts attending the church because they actually would like to have a closer relationship with God. So, there's just this terrible, wicked war that has been waged by Satan because he was an angel. So he knows a lot about religion, knows a lot about preaching. And in Thessalonians, Satan bragged that he was going to exalt his ministers above the stars of God. And so what he was saying is that I'm going to make more preachers than God does. And we're seeing that now. We're seeing Bible schools all over the world turning out men and women who can become ordained ministers simply because they went to a Bible school, not because they were called by God. And the Bible schools never ask if they are called. All you have to do is join the Bible school, pay for your tuition, keep your books and keep your grades up, and they'll give you a certificate at the end that says you're ordained by God, and they don't have the right to do that. So you're right to call it Egypt. So it was bondage. But Joseph and all of his brothers, as long as Joseph was there, his brothers were not in bondage. They were never slaves while Joseph was there. But they were there eating the true bread of heaven because Joseph provided that bread. So Joseph was that bread of heaven. So now, in Hosea, it tells us that God called Israel. And it prophesies as though he's looking back. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. So if you read very far into this, it's very problematic to take the prophecy about calling Jesus out of Egypt. I called my son out of Egypt. So in this that's over here in Matthew, then you see, well, that doesn't seem like that's consistent with that particular prophecy. But most Bibles will take you there because the words are the same. But you see, Jesus was showing us that indeed he is the God who can bring that bread like Joseph. And he was going to have to go down into Egypt. So he prophesied right there that his people were going to become religiously bound. Like his children, like his tribes of Israel became bound in Egypt. That Christians would become bound to religion and they would serve in a place that was full of false gods. And those false things would be real problems to them. And that's what's happened to Christianity. We should never be in the shape we are right now as a nation, having had Christian churches all over this land. We should never be at this bankrupt moral place that we are right now. We should never have movies and television propagating the things that it does, and we should never have the schools given over to sin. They've taken Christ out of the schools, prayer out of the schools, Ten Commandments out of the schools, and now as a touting of separation between church and state, which is not to run the church out, but to make sure the state didn't rule over the church. Now they're ruling over it by saying, we're not going to let you in because we're going to keep separation between church and state. So what we're seeing is all this confusion of religion was prophesied by God. So go with me real quick to Revelation 10. And maybe we're diving off those tall cliffs into the deep water here. And I don't mean to be doing that. He tells us, let's go to 8. Revelation 8, to start with. I know you know where we're going. Let's read these, verse 8, or verse 1 of 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So, these are just messengers. These are preachers. These are men sent from God to bring a message. And they had seven trumpets, which is a message. Jesus, the book of Revelation starts with a trumpet. John said, I heard behind me a voice as of a... Let's go over there and read it with me real quick. Just John chapter 1. Verse 10 of chapter 1 said, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So this is what the trumpet said. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. send this message to those churches, seven churches. So back over here to chapter 8 then. He said, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so you see that this message has to be given by God. And that's what God's bringing the church back to. If you're going to clean the church up and head it in the right direction, you have to have the people who have the message that's been given by God. God gave these, He handpicked these seven messengers, and He handpicked the trumpets that they would sound with. So now we know that they're sounding the trumpets. Now let's go back over here to 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot on the sea and upon left foot on the earth, cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So not only do we have the seven angels with the seven trumpets, seven messages, but we have these seven thundered things. And they'll come to pass. So thunder is like God prophesying that Mary was going to have a baby, that a virgin was going to conceive. That's thunder. And it was going to come to pass. So in many prophecies, God said, if you will keep my commandments, I'll make my abode in you. That's not thunder. That's if I'm obedient to Him. It's wisdom. And He gives me this understanding. So His message to us was, if you'll obey me. But when He thunders, these things will come to pass. Even if people aren't obedient, they'll still come to pass. God said that Sarah was going to have a baby, and she laughed. Then the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? And she comes out and lies to Him. I didn't laugh. She still had her baby. That's because it was thunder. It was already preceded. This is how the kingdom was going to be birthed, was through a barren womb. So that was thunder. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. So John understood what they said. He just was commanded by God, don't write it down. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So we recognize that God's brought us into a place that this warfare that's going on with Egypt is a very real warfare. And it's going to go all the way through the Bible. When the children of Israel built the golden calf, that wasn't an accident. That golden calf was one of the gods in Egypt, one of the 10 major gods in Egypt. They had a lot of false gods, but one of them was a calf, a golden calf. And so when they raised it up, in fact, that's what they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. When Jeroboam, the king, raised up false gods, that's the same thing he said, these be the gods that brought you out of Egypt. So religion gives us bad ideas and incorporates bad things inside of us. And what it does is it brings things that are at the same level in our thinking as the true God. And they should not be there. There's nothing but the truth. And so now what churches are saying is nobody has all truth. That's how confused the church is. We don't agree on anything. Churches don't agree. Pastors don't agree. People from the same church don't agree. So what God's doing is bringing the people back to agreement on truth, but you have to be led by the Spirit of God. This is coming out of Egypt. Coming out of Egypt is to leave all that confusion behind and come under the dominion of a single God. And that's what Moses was. Up till that time, there was no such thing as monotheism. It was all a polytheistic attitude. There was gods, all kinds of gods, because you didn't want to offend somebody that gave you rain or didn't want to offend somebody who gives you sun. So you had sun gods, rain gods, every kind of god that you needed something. So, but Moses came out and said there's only one God. And that had to come a revelation from God. There's one God. So monotheism was unique to the Hebrew people. It was unique to the man Moses. So he brought that kind of a message. And that's what God's bringing us back to. Because what he did away with was all of the stuff. And what Moses did was he reigned in blood. When he came back to Egypt, that place got filled with blood, and they couldn't drink the water. He turned everything of water into blood. And that's what Jesus did in turning the water to wine. It's like, I'm going to turn your water into something different. Because there's life in what I've got. But Moses brought this cataclysmic battle between religion and true God. And he started it with blood. But when you get to this place where he's operating in correction and drawing them out, God brings these people out into a place where God builds the temple. And now you can have fellowship with God. And you guys, you can't pick a better end of the story than that. So he said, I'm going to bring this revelation. Now let's go down here a little bit further. So, but in the days, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished as he hath declared to the servants of prophets. So something's going to be finished, as we've talked about so many times. You guys got this memorized. So then we're going to go past that, and we're going to go through the measuring of the temple, because that's the fulfilling of that that he said there. And then we come over here to verse 8. Okay, la 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 la. So we're talking about the two anointed olives. Let's go up here. My two witnesses. Let's go to verse 4 of 11. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power to over waters to turn them to blood. Same thing happening in the book of Revelation as it happened in Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony. And you see, they finished it. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the things they were sent to preach, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So, are they good guys or bad guys? Because y'all think if God would let them be killed, they must have been bad guys. They must have sinned. They must have done something wrong. That's why we start with the book of Job. And kill them. And God prophesies they would certainly die. Verse 8 says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Well, Egypt's not a city. It's a country. Except that a city is a picture of the church. Because New Jerusalem is the bride and she's the church. So Egypt's a picture of that. So, yep. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord is crucified. Didn't call it Jerusalem. That's because Jerusalem's a picture of the church. And so, he's not going to call it that. But we know where Christ was crucified was with legalism. These guys fought him because they wanted the kingdom. So Egypt was a picture of a lost relationship with God. Egypt had a relationship, with Joseph. As long as Joseph was there, he was led by God's voice. And as long as he had God's voice, and that was what ruled over Egypt, a man with God's voice. And of course it was a picture of God himself, but still, God's voice. And that's what the church needs. We need a personal relationship with God, all of us. God wants to talk to every single Christian. He wants to talk to everybody. He doesn't want someone to have a place of leadership or rulership over them. We have to have leadership, but not rulership. It's not like the preacher is the king. He's actually the servant. Preachers act like they're the king, but they're actually the servant. So that's what he said. And when they have finished the testimony. So God's going to bring us to this place that he eradicates all this stuff. But that's the kind of warfare that's going to come against these people of God in the last days. You and I are going to be fought by churches that have lost their sense of doing the right thing. They've lost it, and they've incorporated all kinds of thought processes that elevate itself up to the same place of truth. And so when you get that, you just have a quagmire of stuff like the false gods in Egypt. Yeah.
Somewhere it says they dwelled in the wilderness. And I can't remember where that was at. He was going to say rejection.
Because that sounds like the whole book of Jeremiah. I think you've nailed it down to the right book, Julia. I believe you've nailed it to the right book.
Okay, well, either 9:24, 8:4, 7:21, or 4:15.
Well, then we'll assign somebody to look at what was the first numbers? 9:24, Bill Narum. What's the second number? No. What was it?
Okay, so,
no, you're fine. But where art thou?
Okay, I am 9:26.
Oh, okay. Well, Norman's going to do it. All right. We stopped him just in the nick of time.
Maybe like
24, 26. Yeah, he could read that for you. You want him to read it? Okay. Bill, go ahead and read that. Get that microphone over there. So 9, and we're going to read from... Might as well read from 23. Let's read from 9:23. You are doing really good. Sure. That's, absolutely. When you talk loud enough, you don't need the microphone. Yes. All right.
It says, thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich glory in his riches, but let him... It glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah, who exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Jehovah. Behold, days are coming, saith Jehovah, when I will visit all them that are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that have the corners of their beard cut off, that dwell in the wilderness, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised
in their heart. Yes, I'll punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Yes. Questions? That's right. And that's what it's saying here. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness. So the first thing he tells you, he exercises loving kindness. The second thing he tells you is judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So it's precious because, yeah, he is God of judgment. So, and Julian, now take me back to your question, because you were asserting that there is something in this where he's talking about Egypt and Judah, Edom and the children of Ammon.
So my question was, mine reads a little bit differently. It says, and all that are in the utmost corners. It doesn't.
Right. And all that are in the utmost corners. Yeah. He's probably reading the Darby Bible. Yeah, verse 25 says, behold, the days come in King James, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, and Edom, and the children of Ammon, and Moab, and all that are in the uttermost corners. And actually, probably the most correct translation is those people who cut their beards. So they mark their face by their religious behavior. Islam does that. So... And the Jews do it. So there are Orthodox Jews that leave their ringlets and their big beards and stuff. So it's interesting that facial hair is a real statement in the Middle East. And so he said he's going to punish them that are in the utmost corners, that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. So he's going to punish the uncircumcised by the circumcised, right? That's what he says up there above. Okay? Then you're because this is a prophet to Israel. And so they're all under the impression that they are going to punish the uncircumcised. Because God said, I'm going to punish the uncircumcised with the circumcised. Then he gets down here and he says, because all these people, Edom and Ladam and Bladaba, Bladaba, blah, 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 and Israel is uncircumcised in the heart. It's like, well, so where will we get somebody circumcised that we can have these guys all punished, including Israel, right?
Yeah. So it was interesting because today I was driving and I just had this, I was frustrated with something. I was like, I just had this vision in my mind about God just circumcising me. And
yes.
Cutting that off.
Yes.
Know? And then, but I thought it was interesting because.
Ouch.
Yeah. Well, I was reading this. And it said, you know, and all that dwell in the wilderness. And I thought, well, I know that I came out of Egypt to come into the wilderness to meet God.
Right.
Out of faith. But if I stay in the wilderness and wander around, I guess I'm not doing the right thing.
Well, no, because in the Songs of Solomon, it says, who is this coming out of the wilderness
Leaning
on her beloved?
But he comes out of the wilderness. And here it's talking about all that dwell in the wilderness.
Sure. Well, everybody who's uncircumcised is dwelling in the wilderness. The circumcised aren't. Because, see, we are the circumcised are the Christians. Because in Philippians, it says we are, Paul. Remember Paul said in Philippians, he said, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So that's what circumcision is. And the reason Paul brings that up is because he wants us to understand that circumcision is of the heart. And that's what specifically God said in the Old Testament. That's why when he brought up Israel, he said, these guys are circumcised on the outside, but they're not circumcised in their heart. Their heart's fleshly. Their mind is fleshly. So when God circumcises your heart, when he cuts the flesh off your mind, it is an interesting process. Because circumcision was just a picture of your flesh being cut off. The cross is the reality of your flesh being cut off. It really was done. At Calvary. So, but he's bringing us to have no confidence in the flesh. And that's what's so precious about having circumcision from God. Because he is going to punish even physical Israel because they are uncircumcised in their heart. Means that they're fleshly and they're going against God because their flesh is against God. So God's going to punish them like you read over there in Jeremiah. That's a good verse. He's going to punish the uncircumcised with the circumcised. So, the Bible said, only with our eyes would we behold the reward of the wicked. They'd be ashes under the soles of our feet. So that is an interesting supposition. And so, sure, because of the things of the flesh rising up. That's what we're seeing now, you guys, with everything that's going on in the world. Look at how Christianity is being put into a corner to be battered and to be fought against. So what that does to us is brings us up to a place of humbling ourselves before God because he's getting out of us those things that he would want out of us. And so we leave these things in us. That's what God did to Israel. He brought the uncircumcised against Israel. How many times did he do that in the book of Judges? He brought the uncircumcised against them to punish them. And then they would repent and get serious with God. And then they'd go back to doing those things that are right before the Lord. So, yes, he's doing that same thing now. That's why Islam's taking the earth and the Christians are being backed into a corner even in Iraq, Iran, and the United States. So that's what we're seeing coming is the writing on the wall. God's going to punish the circumcised with the uncircumcised. But the reversal happened at Calvary. What God did was brought that circumcision to a church, and that early church was operating in a perfected place. And then it went against the circumcised. So those early Christians were fought by the Jews, but they were being preached to with thunder by the fishermen and the tax collectors. Like, wow. So he punished the circumcised then, uncircumcised in the flesh, in the heart, He punished them by the circumcised Christian, the church that was perfected. Now what's happened is we're coming back to a place that the church is full of fleshly stuff. And so now what God's going to do is bring that uncircumcised world that is all flesh. And we are seeing the rising of the flesh everywhere. So yes, we're, just like Jeremiah said, that prophecy is going to come to pass in the last days. Unfortunately, we're seeing it happening right now all over the world. So, but it should never have come to that. We should never have had to have, and it shouldn't have happened even in Israel, because they were supposedly the circumcised, and yet God punished them because of the things that they did over and over and over again. So Nebuchadnezzar was uncircumcised. God brought the uncircumcised in to punish the circumcised so that they would realize where they were. And they didn't make any difference to them. They just decided we'll run off to Egypt, no matter what the prophets say.
What will happen when you're born again, right? You have a new heart.
Sure. But what he's doing to us, Doreen, is he knows that we need a touch that takes us past what our flesh actually will surrender in. And we need it. And so we actually welcome this persecution that comes on. We welcome it as an understanding that it is going to do something to all of us collectively. I want more of him. And it's funny how it takes that kind of stuff to bring the flesh under that complete dominion. When we go through tough stuff, you guys, we serve the Lord more perfectly. The Bible said he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So it's interesting how going through suffering brings us out to this place that we draw close to him. Let him draw close to us. So, yep. That went well. It was well indeed. Thank you for the questions. Everybody, thank you for the questions. Enjoyed them. It's precious. So, we thank God for being that voice. And we went through a lot of stuff. Plunging deep into things. But we ended up with Egypt being that sense of allowing things taught from the Bible to be twisted in order to make it appear that it's God's own stuff that he wants. And then we make ourselves righteous, feel good about it. So, all right. Thank you, Jesus. God, we thank you for watching over us, directing us and protecting us. God, you keep us safe in the center of your will, in the hollow of your hand. And God, we pray that you'd watch over all of your people. God, bring us to the fullness of what you'd have us to be. God, touch this summer. God, I just pray, Lord, that you would do what only you can do in our lives. God, we pray it in your name. God, this brother from Venezuela, God, we just pray that you would open these doors. And God, that you would bring this hungry pastor, Lord, your word, that you would give to him those things that he's seeking after. God, we pray that nothing would hinder him from receiving. God, we pray for Central America. We pray, God, for Honduras. We pray that your spirit and presence would move again in Guatemala. God, in Honduras. Lord, we're seeking your word to touch these pastors and, God, the people. Lord, beyond the pastors. These pastors, Lord, many of these pastors left the religiousness of Egypt and came to serve you with all their heart. And you've blessed and prospered their ministries. And truly, they've went through great persecution. Some of these brothers have been sacked from their churches and made to go out. And you've blessed them, God, with better buildings and better homes. God, you've touched their lives in precious ways. But Jesus, we pray, Lord, for the people of Honduras, God, that you would bring a revival. God, we pray it in your name, Jesus. God, we pray it in your righteous name, holy Lamb of God. God, we pray it in your name, Jesus. God, we pray it in your name. Amen, amen. Thank you, Jesus. This brother from Venezuela was talking to Celine. And, it's turned communist, of course. Under Chavez, he's dead. But the communist regime is carrying on that revolution. And they have a quota that's supposed to be given them of just flour, like you make tortillas out of, what we would call mesa harina, and for the corn tortillas. And so they're supposed to be given a monthly allotment of it, and it's supposed to cost them 20 of their units. And but you can't get it. It isn't even given to them. So they buy it, and the price of it is 1,500 of their units to buy just a quantity that wouldn't last for a month. So crime has just gone sky high there. But they've taken people's property, and this pastor ran across us on the internet. And he wanted us to come there in the beginning. And so over a year ago, he asked us to come there, and I just didn't feel right about doing it. And I told Celine, you tell him if he could come to Honduras, which he could, then we'd pay his way there. Because it takes a lot of people to go have a seminar, because I need an interpreter. And so with that and getting the people that help us to do the things that we do in these seminars, it takes 4 or 5 people. And if I can bring one pastor to us, it's way better to do it. And besides that, to go into Venezuela right now is really, really dangerous. One of the ball players on the Royals is from Venezuela, and his mother was hijacked. Her car was hijacked. And in fact, he asked for people to pray for his country, pray for Venezuela. It's that wicked in that country. But so this pastor is supposed to be in Honduras in July, 15th of July, something after the 15th of July. So we want the Lord to open up that door. So if you want to pray about going to Honduras, we're just going to meet with one pastor, but I believe he's hungry for God. And Celine is praying about coming, him and Karina are praying about coming into Honduras. So I'd like to see God do those things. I'd like to see God reopen these avenues, not for the pastors, because I used to tell the pastors, if you don't take the truth, God's going to come back to Honduras. Only he's going to bypass you and find people who will be willing to serve him. And so I want to find, if that's what God would have us to do, is to find those people that say, yep, I want to serve you. So that will be in July, Lord willing, as God permits. Dios permite. So Lord bless you. Go in peace. Yep.